It's wonderful to see you tonight. Christmas is just a wonderful, wonderful time. It is the second greatest time of year. For those of you that are keeping theological track records, Resurrection Sunday would be the greatest time of year. Well, this morning we took a deep look into Genesis 3:15, and that was really neat that we just sang about the second Adam. Stamp thine image in thy place. Christ come to bruise the serpent's head. By the way, in Genesis 3:15, I might as well tell you this now, that's called the Proto-Evangelium. You might enjoy that, the Proto-Evangelium. It's not a fancy word per se. Proto means first. Evangelium means good news. In other words, Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. And I was talking to my father about the sermon. He said I could have done better. No, I'm kidding. He's very helpful and a pleasure to my life. And he told me that I should be giving you these titles because they will help you out. So this morning, we were looking at Christ being promised. Christ, the promised king in Genesis 3:15. Tonight, we will be looking at Christ, the Davidic king. The Davidic king. Some of you are here and you're like, what does this have to do with Christmas? Don't worry, we will get there. But tonight we'll be taking a look into the book of Ruth to see the coming king. And we all know the Christmas story. In fact, Dave read it to us from Matthew. And in this three-part series, what I really want to do is take you back into the history, into the Old Testament roots, to help you understand how the Christmas story developed. You see, the Old Testament provides the root and the grounding for what you experience in the New Testament. That's the beauty of what is happening in the Old Testament. So we're going to find out how Christ's coming is developing. This morning we took, of course, a look at Genesis 3:15, tonight, Ruth. So I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Ruth, and then flip back one page to Judges 21:25, if you wouldn't mind. By the sound of the pages flipping in this room, I would assume not many of you have your Bibles. That's okay. That's okay. I'll read it for you, and I'll read it exceptionally clear so that you don't have any question of what the text says. Judges 21, I think I said 15, 21:25. 21:25, for those of you that are keeping track. It says this: in those days there was no king. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you've never understood the Judges before, it's probably because you do not understand the theme of Judges. And it is quite simple. We actually just read the theme verse of Judges. Everyone at that time period is doing what is right in their own eyes. What does that mean? Everyone is a master to themselves. They are selfish. They're only doing what they think is right because that is how they think and feel. And when you think you're doing what is right along with everybody else, how many different standards do you have for what is right? You have many, not one. You have a standard that is inside of yourself and not outside of yourself. And that's a problem. If you want to be grounded in God's truth, you need to know what is right from what is wrong. And now these people in the Judges, the way that the culture is going at the time, is that these people are not grounded in the truth. That's why they're struggling to understand what is right from what is wrong. Now, because you don't have your Bibles, right, you need to know that Judges occurs right before the story of Ruth. Coincidence? No. Here's why. Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So what does this tell you about Ruth immediately, about the book of Ruth? It opens in the time of the judges. What time was that? Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. Everyone thinks that they're a law to themselves. And why are people being a law to themselves? It's because there is no king. There needs to be a king to give direction. There needs to be a king to give law. Just in the same way that God gives us a law, God gives us a law because he is the law himself. Without the law, I'm not sure if this has ever occurred to you, but if you don't want the law, if you don't want to obey what is right from what is wrong, then you're really saying, I don't want to have to do anything with God because God himself is the standard. That's why Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king for morality purposes. So, by the way, in the time of the judges, you just heard that there's a famine in the land. Why is there a famine in the land? Because Israel is being punished. How do I know that? Good question. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you have what is called the blessings and the cursings. And here is the deal. Israel was on its way to the promised land. That's essentially what is going on. They're going to the promised land. There's going to be a king, all that good stuff. And the Lord says, if you get to that land and you do not obey me, I will curse you. Guess what one of the specific curses was? A famine. And so here you have a famine in the land. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, 34 tells us this. It gives us support. It says this, quote, they will be, speaking of Israel, will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague in bitter destruction. When? When they disobey. So they're disobeying. And that sets the stage perfectly for Ruth. And when, I'm not sure how many of you read Ruth, but a lot of people read Ruth and they think it's just this sunny, rosy type of story. When, a matter of fact, this story is one of the most dark points in the period of Israel. Very, very dark. Here's the story of Ruth in a nutshell. In verse 2, you're introduced to a famine. Gotta love kids. That's how we grow the church. There's one of them right there. Elimelech. I love children. It's very true. I might not be good with them like some of you are, but I do love them. We're introduced to a family. You're introduced to Elimelech. You're introduced to his wife, Naomi, and you're introduced to her two sons who take wives. You're introduced to Mahlon, Chilion, and Ruth and Orpah. Basically, in Ruth chapter 1, all three of the men die. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion. They all die. What does that leave Naomi with? A bunch of bitterness. In fact, that's what her name means, bitter. She's upset with God. She thinks that God is actually judging her, okay? So she's upset. She doesn't see any hope. And Ruth decides to continue with her in their journey back to Bethlehem, where Elimelech is from, okay? And since the men are dead, here's where we get to what you really need for this whole story, for this to be very, very Christmas-esque. You need a kinsman redeemer. K-I-N-S-M-A-N. A kinsman redeemer. What was that? A kinsman redeemer was a male relative who attained the privilege and responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who is in trouble, danger, or need. And in this case, Ruth and Naomi, who are going back to Bethlehem, have no family, they have no protection, they have no property, everything is up in the air, their inheritance is gone because the men have passed away. There is nothing for them. They actually think they are going to die if you read the text very carefully. They're in a very precarious situation. In chapter 2, here's where you meet this guy. I shouldn't say this guy. This is the guy. In fact, we'll call him Mr. Right. R-I-G-H-T. And this guy meets Ruth, and it's love at first sight. This is the first thing he says to her in Ruth 2:8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." For those of you thinking, is she his daughter? No, she's not the daughter of Boaz. What is Boaz doing? Boaz is taking care of orphans, of widows, widows and orphans, Exodus 22. In her case, she's a widow, okay? He's taking care of widows. He's taking her under his protection. And quite frankly, he's really asking her for marriage. That's what's really going on, okay? In 2 verse 12, you'll notice that God is involved in this process now. Chapter 2, 12, may the Lord reward you for your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Boaz recognizes what is really going on here. What's going on is that Ruth, who is a Moabitess, she is a stranger to the covenant of promise, she has now come under the wings of God, and she has received salvation. Basically, she is joining Israel's God. She is converted. So she loves the Lord. She loves the Lord. Now, Boaz fully recognizes who Ruth is. She's a widow in need of a redeemer because she has nothing. And Boaz is going to function as the instrument to redeem Ruth. Now, here's where the story gets jaw-droppingly interesting. Ruth is a nobody. Ruth is a stranger. Ruth is a pariah. She's an outcast. No one loves her. No one likes her. And in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. And I need to set the stage here. Boaz is talking to a relative who has the opportunity to redeem Ruth. You will notice that the relative does not take the opportunity. It says this. Then Boaz said to the closest relative who had the opportunity to redeem her, quote, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, quote, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Here's the only point where we need to get technical. This is based on a Levirate marriage law that says if a brother dies, the brother that is closest to him will redeem his wife and provide him an heir. Now, it had to be fulfilled on some conditions, like the man couldn't be married. Obviously, that would, you know, not get things off to a good start, right? So Boaz, you immediately know, is not married because he wants to fulfill this duty to Ruth. Now, here's what's so interesting. In verses 5 and 6, you come to notice that if Ruth is going to be redeemed, you have to give up everything in your own name. Why? Because you're doing everything in the name of who? Elimelech. You're not doing anything for your own property. You're not doing anything for your own inheritance. You are doing everything for someone else. It keeps the property and inheritance underneath a different family name. So what Boaz is about to do is one of the greatest acts of selflessness in the Bible. Another way of saying this, Boaz is relinquishing his right to a proper family line. Verses 9 and 10, almost finished. Moreover, that's verse 10, 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So Boaz affectionately takes her into his care, affectionately being the what? The kinsman redeemer. He gives up everything. But for those of you that know Scripture well, when you give up everything for the sake of the gospel, what do you gain? Everything else. This is exactly what is happening. Boaz doesn't know this, but Boaz is actually going to be placed in the line of Christ. Now, this is where the message gets all Christmassy. 16 through 22. Ruth 4, 16 through 22. Then Naomi took the child. Boaz and Ruth had a child. They named him Obed. Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Naomi is not so what? Bitter anymore. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. You've been waiting for the Christmas part. You've done so well. Here it is. Here's how this relates to Christmas. You know who's coming in the next redemptive kind of historical period of what God is doing? David. And he's known as what? The greatest king of all. He's known that. He's not really the greatest king, but he really typifies Christ. And that's the point. David shows you who? Christ. He shows you Christ. So, the kind of loving kindness exemplified by Boaz is only a fraction of the loving kindness which will be exemplified by Christ to redeem his people. You see, the real kinsman redeemer is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that was his mission. He came to buy us back from the dead, to atone for our sins. Why will he do that? Because he is the true, compassionate King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will drive God's salvific plan forward. You see, Boaz foreshadows King David, and King David foreshadows Christ, the coming Christ. Now you know why it was important for Christ to be born in Bethlehem, for example. Why did Christ have to be born in Bethlehem? Because it was David's city. You see, the Old Testament Jews should have never missed the Messiah. Everything lines up. He is the King of David. This is the Messiah who has come from Bethlehem, just exactly as Micah 5:2 reads. Christ had to be born in Bethlehem to symbolize that he is the King of all kings. Do you see why Ruth is so great now? You see, without the line of Christ, without the line that leads up to who he is, this is theology actualized in what? History. See, it's not just good enough for God to say, "I'm going to keep a promise." It's only good enough for God to show you that he is going to keep every single promise that he lays down for you. That's amazing. That's a God we're serving. God is committed to you. Absolutely and totally committed to you. Why? Because he sent Christ through this line. Now you understand, for example, when Dave read from Matthew, why Satan tried to what? Kill all the children. He's trying to what? Destroy the line. But you know what? It can't be destroyed. Because God is too faithful. He's committed to establishing Christmas. He's committed to working out history for your and my benefit, that we may become children of the true King, and that he will deal with our sin, make us righteous, so that we can what? Live with him forever. Friends, that's Christmas. That's the story of Ruth. We know who our kinsman redeemer is. And without Boaz and the story of Ruth, we just don't quite see Christmas quite as clearly as we should. Tonight, we celebrate Christ, the true King, come to earth to be our kinsman redeemer and redeem us forever. from sin. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have actualized your promises in history and that makes you faithful. You are a good God. You are a holy God, and you are committed to redeeming us. Father, we are thankful for that. We are grateful for that. Hear our worship tonight. Thank you that we could come and enjoy a time of singing. And Father, hopefully a quick but effective message. I pray that when we look at what you've done in history, that we will come to the idea and the belief and the conviction that you are God alone. Thank you for sending Christ. We owe him our lives. May we be dedicated to him this Christmas. And Father, more importantly, in the future. Father, we pray that you would receive our worship now as we sing a few more songs. We pray that you would be high and lifted up. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, the true King, that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.